You take your car in for a tune-up to see if it's running well. You know what they do. They align the wheels, they check the air pressure in the tires, they check the brakes, they change the oil, they top off the fluid levels, and oh, what a deal, they even wash your car for you and give you a nice clean car when you pick it up after you spend $500 or whatever. You go to see the doctor. It's your annual checkup. You want to see how your health is, so you know, the doctor says, open up and say, ah, and he looks in your mouth, he looks in your ears with that little thing, checks your heart rate, puts a little thing on your, well, the nurse maybe does, check your blood pressure. They then come, and here's the worst part, right? I'm going to take a little vial of blood, put the little tourniquet thing on, put your vein, take some blood out, checks your triglycerides, checks your cholesterol, checks your blood count levels. Those of you in the medical field, hopefully you can correct me if I'm wrong. They look at all those things to see if you are healthy. You do these things to hopefully get answers to those questions. Is your car in good condition? Is your health in stable, good, reasonably healthy condition? Do you ever do a checkup on your relationship with God? Are you in alignment with God? Are you spiritually healthy? One way that we can tell, one way that helps us to kind of do a checkup, is the wonderful gift that God's given us of prayer. Prayer, simply put, is talking with God and also listening to Him. And the main way God speaks to us, of course, is through His Word. And anything that we sense God speaking to us in prayer really needs to line up and be consistent with and put under the authority of God's Word. But we all know in prayer we have had times when we felt like God was speaking to us, so to speak. It wasn't necessarily an audible voice, but it was an impression on our hearts. But prayer is a powerful privilege that God gives us. And in our passage this morning, Jesus provides you and me with some profound teaching about this wonderful privilege of prayer. Jesus gives you and me a model prayer right here in our passage this morning, one that is given to help you and me see if we are on the right track with God. It's a prayer that is us praying and asking God that He would help us. That if we're not in alignment, that He would help us to get in alignment. That if we're not healthy, that we would be healthy. It is a prayer designed to help us do His will, to see if we are healthy and strong in Him. Would you like to make sure this morning that you are in alignment with God? Would you like to make sure this morning that you are healthy in Him? My prayer this morning is that, and I'm going to pray this so you can hear it in just a moment. My prayer is that all of us today would leave here confident and certain that our hearts are in the right place, that we are in, our lives are in alignment with God, that we are spiritually healthy because God is going to help us to do that. That's my prayer. So let's go and ask God to do that. And we're going to see as Jesus takes us up on a mountain with Him. He actually took His disciples up, but He's taking us up on the mountain with Him this morning as we read His Word in the Sermon on the Mount. And look at the panoramic picture that God gives us of what it means to live as a follower of Him. So let's go in prayer and ask Him. God, my prayer is that our hearts would be right with You, that our lives would be in alignment with You, that we would be people that are spiritually healthy. And we cannot do that on our own. We need Your help to do it. We need to respond to You, but we need Your work in us, because apart from You, we can do nothing. So, Lord Jesus, thank You for teaching us. But would You not just teach us, would You transform us, that we would leave here today confident and certain that by Your grace and for Your glory and for our good, we would be healthy and in alignment with You. We would be about doing Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Many of you have this prayer memorized. Many of you have prayed this prayer thousands of times. But let's read it and let's look at what it says and what it means. Jesus speaking says in Matthew 6, verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 9 continues the instruction about prayer that began in verse 5. Jesus says, notice here in verse 9, pray then like this. Now notice that Jesus does not pray. This is interesting. Notice that he does not say, pray this. He says, pray then like this. Now, that's not prohibiting that we actually pray this. But what it does say by saying pray like this is it gives us a hint that, hey, look, this is a great prayer to pray. But the point is, with Jesus saying pray then like this, is it's highlighting that this prayer is meant to be a model for you and me. That this is not meant to be some kind of magic mantra, some kind of special formula that it's like a spell of words that you say and it makes God answer. No, it's not like, okay, if I pray this 100 times, then all of a sudden, then it will be effective. No, this is pray then like this. This is a wonderful, beautiful sample model prayer. And look, I like to actually pray the prayer. I often do. It's a wonderful prayer, and I would suggest you do the same. But in our heart of hearts, we pray other things too. This isn't the only thing we ever pray. This is not so special that your other prayers, if they're a little different, that don't use these exact words, are somehow ineffective. No. So it's pray then like this indicates this is a wonderful, beautiful model prayer that is meant to be something we can actually pray, but also to model our prayer life upon. So what Jesus is then, what I'm saying is what Jesus is providing you and me with here is how we are to pray. There's some principles here in this prayer that help us to know how we are to pray. And my guess is all of us would like to grow in our prayer life. You know, I love asking people the question, how many people feel satisfied about their prayer life? And I rarely see hands go up that people say, I'm completely satisfied with my prayer life. It's just amazing. I think all of us feel like it could be better. It could be more consistent. It could be more passionate, perhaps. It could be more humble, perhaps. It could be more specific, perhaps. It could be more thorough, more comprehensive, perhaps. And we all know we've got tons of things that we could pray about and prayer requests, and we all know that even if we're very, very faithful about praying those, that sometimes there's certain prayer requests that we forget to cover or mention in prayer. So all of these are important. So would you like to know how to pray? Look right here. This is a great example from Jesus himself. So before we look at the actual prayer, let's take a look at the context in which this prayer comes, in which it is taught to us. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before people to be seen by them. And we mentioned a few weeks ago when we covered this passage that this launches out a slightly new section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is then going to give 3 examples of, you know, wrongly practicing your righteousness before people. The first example related to giving in verses 1 through 4. The second example related to prayer in verses 5 through 15. And we're actually looking at that prayer part in 3 parts. We looked at the first part last week. This is the middle part this week. And next week we're going to look at a part about forgiveness. And then the final part is on fasting. So you have giving, prayer, and fasting. Fasting in verses 16 through 18, prayer 5 through 15, giving 1 through 4. So it relates to this verse 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before people to be seen by them. And what we saw last week related to prayer is that prayer is not something that you do to be seen. You don't do it for show. You don't do it to impress people. You don't go on babbling. You don't give meaningless repetition and think that you'll be heard by your many words or think that the words that you say is somehow going to make your prayers more powerful or more effective or more spiritual or whatever or to impress people. Furthermore, it's God who already knows what you need before you ask. And though we are certainly able and ought to bring many requests before him, we can relax and be thankful that God knows what we need even better than we do. And God knows it even before we ask, though he still certainly calls us to ask. So we can and should pray about personal needs. We can and should pray about things that are concerns to us, desires. But that's not the only or neither the primary purpose necessarily of our prayers. The primary purpose is something different, and we're going to see that primary purpose right here in the Lord's Prayer this morning. So let's go through this prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer. I want to take it bit by bit, almost phrase by phrase, and look at the details here, because there's some fascinating things that sometimes we pray right over, and we don't even realize how profound and powerful it is what we're praying. So let's look at the details, and then we're going to come to a primary point, and I have some application as we go. All right, so here we go. Right away, the first word says something important. Are. Plural. O-U-R. Plural. Notice the repetition of the plural in this prayer. Verse 9, our Father, plural. Verse 11, give us our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation. So this is very interesting because it's bringing out the corporate nature, the community aspect of this thing, the fact that we are a family of God as children of God. So we're not just asking individually, we're asking for our church family. And then after saying our, it says our Father in heaven. The word Father is used 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, and 10 of the 15 times are found for us right here in chapter 6. That's pretty cool. The 15 times, and two-thirds of them are right here in chapter 6. God is our Father, yet he is a Father who is in heaven. So the word Father brings out the intimate personal relationship that you and I can have. Yet the phrase in heaven brings out the reality that he's set apart from us, that he's holy, that he is greater than us, that he's immanent and he's transcendent, to use big words. Immanent means he's near. Transcendent means he's above and beyond what we can comprehend or even imagine. So he's in heaven. He's eternal. He is full of all of his qualities and characteristics. So being a father and being intimate to his children, he has goodness, forgiveness, love, and mercy that he shows us. He wants to teach us as children. He wants to instruct us, counsel us. He's there to hear us and listen to us. He takes joy and delight in us as his children. But as the Father in heaven, he's other. He's powerful. He's greater than us. For our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. His ways are higher than ours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. He's other. He's greater than you and me. He's beyond what we can comprehend. In the book of Job, one of Job's friends says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? I mean, this God is way bigger than we can even comprehend. And we forget that sometimes. But our Father is in heaven. And we need to remember that because that has profound implications for our life. Application number one, is God your Father and are you his child? Is God your Father and are you his child? Are you a child of God? Are you one of his? And are you certain of this? If you're not, here's how you can know. And here's how you can be if you're not. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead to enable you and me to become children of God, to be able to call him Abba, Father. Being adopted, forgiven, made alive in Christ by the gift and the sacrifice of Jesus, dying on a cross for our sins, rising from the dead, to become the one mediator between God and man, to make us right with God. And not only does he forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, he puts in us his righteousness. He makes you a new creation in Christ so that the old is gone, the new has come. And that means that God is your Father. And so you can know for certain that you are a child of his. Here's the reality. Every person is created in the image of God, but not everybody is a child of God. Even in the previous context, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says, so that you may be sons. And that implies that there are some who are not sons. You see, not everybody is a child of God. You're not just every person who exists in the world is just a child of God. You need to know Jesus Christ. It is only through him that you can become a child of God and have a relationship with God. The next phrase, hallowed be your name. These are famous words in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. What does it mean? I can tell you that for years and years of my Christian life, which isn't super long, I became a Christian in the spring of 1989, my freshman year of college, but probably for more than a decade, hallowed be your name to me meant that God is simply holy. And that's true. It does mean that. But when I got to seminary and looked at the details of this prayer and looked at the original language, there's a little more going on here than just saying God is holy. That's true, God is holy, and that's definitely being said here. But what I want to propose to you this morning is there's even more going on here. The word is actually an imperative, which means a command. Now, that may seem strange to command God to do something. We're not really commanding him, but it's such a request to God. It's a request to God, and that's implied here. But it's a request to God to do something, and the verb is in the passive. And the passive tense means something else is acting upon. You know, that there's a reception of action. Something is being acted upon by someone or something else to make it so. So it's a command in the passive. So the idea then is it's saying something like this. Let your name be made holy. Let your name be made holy. Well, how can God be made holy? I mean, isn't that a crazy thought? I mean, he's already holy, right? Yes, he is already holy. And God is not made holy by you and me. So what does this phrase mean if you literally translate it, God, let your name be made holy? Well, yes, God already is holy, but what we are praying here is that God, who already is holy, would be shown forth in his holiness, that his holiness would be displayed to the watching world, and that it would be demonstrated, and here's the cool part, through you and me. Through our lives. What we're asking God in this prayer, hallowed be your name, is we're saying, God, let your name be shown as holy through my life. And in order for your name to be made and shown and displayed holy through my life, my life needs to align with your purposes and plans. My life needs to be in your will. I need to be a child of yours. I need to be able to call you Father. I need to know you through Jesus Christ, and I need to live out the kind of relationship you want me to have. It's like this. Children reflect their parents, and God's children are to reflect their father. God's people and children are to live in a holy way to where they show the world that the Father God is holy. They reflect and represent him. You know, one way you could translate it is sanctify your name through me, because the word sanctify means holy, to make holy. And sometimes, honestly, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I say, Our Father in heaven, sanctify your name through me. Because that's the idea of what it means. The word sanctify means to be holy. Or if you want to say the words, let your name be holy. If you just want to say, hallowed be your name, that's great. But have a fuller picture of the profundity of what that means. Let me give you a wonderful example from the Old Testament that really brings out this idea. Go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 36. I have it on the screen, but if you want to pull it up and look more closely. Ezekiel chapter 36, God's speaking here. Look at what God says. But I had concern, this is God speaking, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. What God is saying here is that they have not lived consistently as his people. They have profaned his name. They have been a negative witness, if you will, to the watching world. And God is saying, for the sake of my holy name, I'm going to show myself as holy through you, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to prove myself holy among you in their sight, verse 23 says. Then the passage continues. Look at what it says next. This is so cool. Verses 25 through 27. This is how God's going to do. This is how God's going to show forth his name as holy in your life and in mine. He says this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you see what God's doing? He's making the person a new creation because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And really, this is a prophetic announcement of what God's going to do through Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen in the new covenant when he gives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he purifies a people for himself. And his presence lives in us. And I love this. He's going to cause. That's an action upon. He's going to cause you and me to carefully observe his ordinances, put differently, to do his will. He's transforming your life by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth, so that you will display his holy name to the watching world. Scholar D.A. Carson writes, and I quote, "To pray that God's name be hallowed is not to pray that God may become holy, but that he may be treated as holy, that his name should not be despised by the thoughts and conduct of those who have been created in his image." So it is so that you and me will show forth his name as being holy. So application number two, do you profane God's name, or do you show it, display it as being holy? That leads us to ask a lot of questions. Things like, how do I live? How do I think? What do I do? What do I say? What kinds of things do I do and say? What kind of things do I write? What kind of things do I watch? What kind of things do I listen to? What kind of things influence my life? And what needs to mostly influence my life is stuff that is of God, so that I will be prone to and praying with God's help through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ in my life, making me a child of him, that I am caused by God because of his word and his Spirit and through prayer, him at work in me over time, including the encouragement of other believers, that I'm going to display his name as holy to the world rather than profaning it and being a negative example of Jesus. And we all know one of the biggest criticisms the watching world has of Christians is their imperfections and faults. And what we want to do is display something different. And none of us are perfect, so that criticism is not always a great one, because, yes, to some degree, everyone is inconsistent, and to some degree, everybody has sin. But the reality is that as a pattern and lifestyle and conduct and care, that people look at your life and they see Jesus. They see that God's name is holy and that he's in your life. That's what this is praying here, in addition to the wonderful truth that in and of himself, God is holy. But there's more to it than that. Okay, let's look at the next verse. That's all in one verse. That's the first verse of the Lord's Prayer. Let's look at the second verse of the Lord's Prayer, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Once again, we have a command, an imperative here, asking God to bring his kingdom. It's like saying to this, God in prayer, God, make your kingdom come. Bring it. Bring your kingdom. Examples so far in the Gospel of Matthew have talked about the kingdom coming. There was John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was what Jesus proclaimed as he began his ministry in Matthew 4, verse 17. Jesus saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the description of what Jesus typically did in his ministry, the summary statement in Matthew 4, 23, it says that Jesus was about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So what is the kingdom? Well, there's been a lot written upon this topic, entire books. But I like to say, in summary, concisely, the kingdom is the reign and rule of God that's ultimately demonstrated to us through Jesus. It's the rule and reign of God. It's the exercise of his justice and righteousness in such a way that his will is being done. His will is being brought to the world and his will is being done. The rule and reign of God is on display. It's making an impact. This prayer, then, is asking God to make this happen. Bring your justice and righteousness. Now, on one level, God's kingdom has started to come. It's here in part. It's been brought. It's been inaugurated. It's been initiated with Jesus in his coming, when he entered on the scene and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's another reality, that his kingdom is still yet to come in full, because Christ has not returned yet. He has not made all things new. He has not wiped away every tear from our eyes. He has not put an end to COVID. He's not put an end to cancer. He's not put an end to depression. He's not put an end to violence and riots and racial strife. But he's coming back to do that. So his kingdom is coming in full. We have something to look forward to at the end of the age, when he creates a new heavens and a new earth and he brings his kingdom in full. And we're kind of in between. We're kind of living in this phase between where Christ has started to usher in his kingdom, but it's not completely here in full yet. It's not fully been consummated, if you will. And then it says this, your will be done. The next phrase in verse 10, your will be done. Prayer is not primarily just about the details of our lives. You know, a lot of times if we're honest, when we go to prayer, it's a list of things that we want to make our lives easier, more comfortable, more cushy. So anything that's bothering us, we pray about. Again, I'm not making fun of that. I do it. I do it probably a lot in the majority of my prayers. There's a place for that. We are to bring everything to God in prayer. We can. We're allowed to. He asks us to. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we talked about last week. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But the thing is we should be praying for God's will to be done. And in this model prayer, we clearly see that praying for God's will to be done is desiring his kingdom to come. And it's fascinating that this phrase, your will be done, follows right on the tails of the phrase, your kingdom come. We should be praying for God's will to be done in the world. We should be praying for people to know Christ. We should be praying against all of those things that I talked about, all those concerns, all those issues and problems in the world, that God would bring justice and righteousness, that God would make things right, that the world would live in God's will and in his ways, not in their own, not in ours. So we have a command, an imperative here. It's as if it's saying this, God, cause your will to be done. We're asking God to bring his kingdom and create his purposes and plans, to make his purposes and plans, which he's going to do. We're asking him, we're aligning our hearts with his purposes and plans, and we're saying, God, bring that, make it happen. And then it says next, on earth as it is in heaven. And this as well fits with this kingdom idea. You know, the kingdom come, the will of God be done, not just in God's kingdom reign in heaven, but that as he's bringing it to us and to the world, we're asking for there to be alignment and consistency there. We're praying for the presence of the kingdom that's here in part now, for more and more of it to have its purposes lived out and fulfilled. And here's the thing, though. Like, Scripture indicates that sometimes things are going to get worse before Christ returns. And I'm not of the opinion that the theological perspective that says, okay, with Jesus and the kingdom coming, the world's going to get better and better and better and better and better, and maybe within 1,000 years, the world's going to be so good that it's almost like heaven, and then Jesus is going to come back. That's one theological perspective, but I don't believe that. And even in my lifetime, yes, I've seen people grow in areas, I've seen some problems in the world improve, but I've also seen a lot of things get worse. And Jesus describes them, we'll see later in Matthew, as birth pangs. You know, that when you see these happening, you know that the end is near. And we see passages like Paul saying to Timothy, he talks about that, you know, in the latter days, in the last days, people will be lovers of self. And they'll be lovers of pleasure. And they'll not respect their parents. And it talks about all this, like, problems that they're going to happen as we get towards the end of the age. And certainly, whether you look at the world around us and see the things going on, one can go, this is interesting what's happening. And there's a lot of problems in our world right now. Are we approaching more and more closer to the day when Christ is going to return? No one knows the day or the hour. We don't know. But we are to be ready. And things that are happening are such that we need to be praying that God's will, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, even when it seems like everything around us is the opposite. All the more, I think we should be praying this. Application number 3. Do you desire God's kingdom? Do you desire God's kingdom and his will both now and in the future? Do you desire God's kingdom and his will to be done both now and in the future? And again, prayer is not just about your little kingdom, your little world. It's ultimately about God's kingdom and God's will to be done. And you know, what a great prayer to pray, to say that, God, I want your will to be done more than mine. You know, Jesus even said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. That shows the right kind of heart that we are to have. Look with me now at verse 11, the next verse of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. There's an allusion back here to the Exodus event when God's people came out of Egypt and God provided manna for them. There's an allusion here. There's a physical aspect here that is, you know, God's physical provision of manna. But the idea of manna is sometimes very much linked to a spiritual connection as well. And I think the same is here in this prayer. I don't think, though we often think when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that we're just thanking God for the food that he gives us. I do think that's included here, but I don't think it's only that. I think there's a spiritual component to what this means as well. The phrase can literally be translated as, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Huh? That's confusing. And I remember when I first saw that in the original language, give us today our bread for tomorrow. Now remember what we've been talking about this kingdom coming and God's will being done. You know, what it's saying is, God, yes, physical provision, but yes, also spiritual provision. May my life be so dependent upon you that my life is lining up with the realities of what is to come and what you're bringing with your kingdom and your will to be done. You know, give us our daily bread is the spiritual provision you and I need to live consistently as children of God. So, yes, there's a physical provision, but there's also a dependence upon God for the spiritual provision for me to walk in his ways and do his will, to live in light of the eternal realities that are coming with the kingdom of God. Application number 4, do you look to God as your spiritual and physical provider? Are you dependent upon him for your daily bread in the physical sense, your daily bread in the spiritual sense of being dependent upon God to walk in his ways and do his will, to live in light of the eternity that is coming? Now let's look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So this is not literal financial debt in mind here. In fact, Luke's version of the prayer actually uses the word sins. And it's more metaphorical here of the debt of our sin, or literal of the debt of our sin. It's referring to not necessarily a financial debt, but a literal debt of sin. Because, now yes, it's an appropriate illustration, because when somebody has a financial debt that's forgiven, you know, that feels amazing, right? And so all the more does the forgiveness of sin. So sins that we commit others, so we have a debt to God and we have a debt to others when we sin against others. And he's saying, forgive us our sins, God, our debt to you, but also our debt to others. So being forgiven, though, also necessitates that we become forgiving and forgive others. Now, next week's message is going to be entirely about forgiveness. So, because verses 14 and 15 at the end of this Lord's Prayer circles back to a topic of forgiveness, and I'm going to say more on this next week. But I want you to see this right now, that clearly there's a connection with first God forgiving you of sin and the debt that you owe him through Christ. He forgives that. But that transforms your life in such a way that you're praying that you'll be able to be a forgiving person. And that's the greatest way. If you ever struggle with forgiveness, focus on how much God has forgiven you, and that enables you to do what sometimes is difficult, and that is forgiving others. Application number 5, do you confess your sins to God to receive his forgiveness? And do you forgive others? Do you confess your sins to God to receive his forgiveness, and do you forgive others? Now to verse 13, our final verse. Lead us not into temptation. Well, again, there's an allusion here to the Exodus event and the wilderness experience, and that's reinforced by in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and temptation comes to Jesus from the evil one. Temptation for us comes from the evil one and from our own sin, not from God. God doesn't tempt anyone, but he allows temptation from our own sinfulness and from the evil one to sometimes occur in our lives. And so there's temptations to sin, temptations to believe lies, temptations to do something inappropriate, right? To think falsely. One of the words, the descriptions used of Satan in the Bible is that he is the father of lies. Jesus uses that to describe Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, meaning he's the accuser of believers. He is a deceiver. He loves to lie. He loves to condemn. He loves to criticize. You know the old cartoons when they got the little angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other? You know, I mean, those are entertaining. I mean, I don't think it really works quite that way, but There's, you know, in terms of the way the enemy works, I think they illustrate the little devil guy on the shoulder pretty well in that sense, because he loves to get you to do something that is inconsistent with the will of God. He loves for you to believe lies. He loves to stir up strife. He loves to stir up division. He loves to get you to hold on to bitterness, to be offended, to be easily offended. You know, this is the way the enemy works. And he loves to challenge most of all who God is. He wants you to believe lies about God. He wants you to believe lies about yourself. Well, see, God wouldn't forgive you for that. Well, you call yourself a Christian? That's the way he works. It's straight from the pit. And he's got a lot of people working with him, namely, you know, demons. And I think he incites people in the world to do evil things because there's some demonic influence behind it. But this wonderful prayer here is saying, God, lead us not into temptation, which God doesn't. But it's essentially saying, God, deliver us from such temptation. I love the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's on the board here on the screen. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You and I are tempted every day, even when we don't realize it. But the next time you feel that you're intensely tempted, and you feel like the temptation is too powerful to resist, don't believe that lie. It's not too powerful for you to resist. God will provide a way of escape. You can do it with God's help. You just need to choose to do it with God's help, by the grace of God and him at work in you. So application number 6, are you resisting temptation with God's help, or are you giving into it? And I doubt there's any of us in this room that haven't given into it before. Of course, none of us are perfect. But our lives need to demonstrate a pattern of living in God's will to where we're consistently fighting temptation rather than consistently giving into it. And if you find yourself consistently giving into it, get some help and learn to rely more and more upon the power that God gives you in the gospel and in the Lord's Prayer even here to help resist it. The final phrase of the Lord's Prayer, but deliver us from evil. Now, in the original language, there's an article which indicates that this is really referring to a person. So it's referring specifically to the evil one. I mean, when we read in our English Bible, it just says evil, so we kind of think evil just in general. Now, here's the thing. Even though it says evil one, it certainly includes all the evil that relates to him. So regardless of how you know whether you see it as the evil one or not, and it literally is the evil one, but it still includes the reality of evil in general. Does that make sense? Because everything that Satan and he represents is evil. 1 Peter 5 tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, that we are to resist him standing firm in our faith. James 4, 6, and 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Run away. Run away, little man. Because when you're submitted to God, when you're praying like this in the Lord's Prayer, you're in line with God. He's going to try, but it's like a little dog barking at you. It can't really hurt you. It's just annoying. Get out of here. Application number 7. Are you resisting the evil one with God's help? Are you giving in to him, allowing him to wreak havoc in your life in some way? Are you resisting the evil one with God's help? Are you giving in to him and allowing him to wreak havoc in your life? Now, be careful of thinking that every time you're tempted or any sin is the devil. It's not always the devil. Sometimes it's just your flesh. But don't lose sight of the reality that it's sort of interconnected and that the devil is often behind it in some way. Now that we've gone through the details phrase by phrase of the Lord's Prayer, I hope you've seen some interesting things here that shows you the profundity of this powerful prayer, that it's a model prayer. But let's sum it up in what it means by this primary point. The primary purpose of prayer is to align ourselves with God's will and to ask God for his will to be done. The primary purpose of prayer is to align ourselves with God's will and to ask God for his will to be done. Or if you want to just remember a very simple one phrase, take the title of this message, your will be done, That really highlights what this prayer is about. Your will, God, be done in my life, in the world. That's what this prayer is about. We are to pray for God's will to be done. To pray that our lives are in alignment with Him, that we're spiritually healthy. This applies to you and me and to our prayer life. You know, and what I love when I look at the Lord's Prayer and prepare this message, I'm reminded of, thank you, Lord, for the mission statement you gave this church. Let's put our slide on the stream, our welcome slide for the stream. Look at this mission statement. Is that consistent with this or what? I mean, I just think it's so cool. And I'm not patting myself on the back here. I'm thanking God for it. I'm thanking God for it. Because transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, that relates to what the Lord's Prayer is saying. It's saying that God would do that in our lives, that we'll be in alignment with Him, that we'll be so transformed by God as Him being our Father, that we'll want His will to be done. And we'll be praying that, we'll be living that out by the grace of God. That's the reality that God desires for you and me. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to close our message this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand, please, if you're comfortable and you're able to stand. And I would like us to pray the Lord's Prayer together in closing of my message this morning. Let's start with our Father, okay? Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're going to conclude just with a benediction today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you, church. We're going to take